So we're in Revelation 19. We've been talking about in our study the relevance of Revelation, how important it is that we increase our understanding of who God is and intensify our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days. So last week we got together and we covered a good portion of Revelation chapter 19. Well, we didn't get very far in the text, but we did read all of it and we kind of digested it. So tonight I'm going to continue to move through the outline. As we saw last week when we got together, God's power over Babylon in Revelation 19, 7 through 10. Now, we've already saw in the previous chapters, in Revelation chapter 17, we dealt with ecclesiastical, religious Babylon. In chapter 18, the destruction of economic Babylon. And now the military residue of the Babylonian system will be destroyed at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, okay, I've got my notes are not in order. There we go. And so we talked about after these things in verses 1 through 3 and what was going on. All of this is after the vials are poured out, and then the second coming commences. After the vials are poured out that we saw going all the way back to Revelation chapter 16, and Revelation 15 was the announcement before that happened. We saw in heaven there were those singing Alleluia, saying Amen, and praising God for all that that He is doing. As there is destruction on earth, there's rejoicing in heaven. We talked about that as God is getting ready to come back and take on the kingdom, which is the theme of the Bible, is the kingdom. So the throne from the throne comes praise of the Lord Omnipotent. And so we talked about that last week. And then we saw the Lamb's marriage. Oh, wow. Praise the Lord. How do you do that? Oh, that's nice. Good. And so from the throne comes the praise of the Lord Omnipotent. That's very helpful. Thank you. And so we got into the Lamb's marriage. And I think that's where we were on our outline. So if you're filling in the blanks, that's where we were. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. And so let's go in our text and just read that, and then we will continue the study and pick it up from there. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. And let's look at this and dig into it. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time to read your word. I pray, Lord, a blessing on the reading and the hearing of it. Once again, as we come to you in prayer, teach us all things whatsoever you said to us. We know that your spirit is the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. Your word does not return void. Lord, teach us these things for your honor and glory's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 7 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And so the Lamb's marriage is important on the calendar for us especially. This is the marriage of the Lamb, not the marriage of the bride, right? So this is important to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are to be married, we're going to be married to Christ. So that's a good thing. And so he is fulfilling his will for his son to marry the redeemed bride of Christ. So this is something on God's calendar for his son. And it is the marriage of the Lamb. And so the Lamb has been looking forward to this. We talked last week, if you were here, about how we're looking forward to being married, right? And we're getting our garments ready. We're being ready for that. But also the Lamb is getting ready, and the Father in heaven has been preparing for this. So this is something that is going on that God is looking forward to. Now, you guys know this passage, but I'm going to quickly go back and look at Ephesians chapter 5, because the mystery of Christ in the church is laid out there in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to, notice it says, himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so we are to be married to Christ. I'm going to back up here. So we are to be married to Christ. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, back in the doctrinal thesis of the Bible, of the New Testament, I should say. In verse 4, it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." So it's not hyperbole. It's really is doctrinally accurate to say we will be married. We will be joined to Christ. When you get to chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which we many of us are familiar with, that's the body chapter. In verse 27, when he's talking about the body parts, he says, "Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." So when you take that into consideration with Ephesians chapter 5, when a couple comes together, they're considered one, right? They come together as one body. And so we are going to be joined with Christ in that marriage time. We're going to be as one. God will see us as one. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, another passage that we have listed there, the Bible says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So there is an active agent. The devil's been active. And that's why this is a big day, because the devil is not going to have any, he has had no power over the church since the church was taken out, and we get to come and deal with his destruction, because he has actively been and is today trying to beguile those that are part of the bride of Christ. So the bride is not the Old Testament saint. That's important to note. I forgot to mention this. So Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. We saw that actually last week, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with that. But the bride is not the Old Testament saint, but those who are born again during the tribulation. Hang on a second. So I'm like, I am, something has gone awry here. I'm getting ahead of myself, so let me hold on just a minute. Let me just mention a couple things that aren't on your notes, but are in your outline, or not on your outline even, but they're in my notes. So the bride is not the Old Testament saint, but those who are born again during the church age. So that's an important point. I just want to point out the bride is composed of all church age believers that we just saw mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. Those that are born again, those are part of the bride of Christ. And so the Bible likens us, of course, to the bride, as we are called the bride of Christ. And the church is described in Ephesians 2, 13 through 22, as a new man and a new body and a new building and a new temple, right? So all of these things are attributed to the bride of Christ. And that contains all of the New Testament saints and is growing into perfection. And so the church at Ephesus was part of the larger temple, right? Not the temple of Diana of Ephesus, but the temple that God is building. In Ephesians 3:6, it describes it the mystery revelation that Paul was given, and it is the truth that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And so it's by the gospel that we are able to inherit this incredible gift of being part of the bride of Christ and being then joined to Christ in this marriage. So the spiritual body spoken of here is something that encompasses all of the saints of this age through the term, though the term bride is symbolic. It does describe the wonderful and unique relationship that church age believers have with the Son of God. And so in reality, what's real is what we see in Revelation, the marriage of the Lamb, right? What we have is a picture. And so not that our marriages aren't real. Our marriages are very real and tangible, but they're a shadow of the real thing. The real thing is what's going to happen as the bride of Christ is unified with the Lord Jesus Christ and celebrate that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and then return at the second coming of the Son of God at the day of the Lord. So we are actually members of his body and his flesh and his bones. That's what Ephesians 5:30 says, though we presently fall far short of that, right? And comprehending what that really is all about, it's going to be evident once we're caught up out of here and we get a new body, we get a glorified body, and it'll be a great marvel and rejoicing. And that's why, like 1 Corinthians 15 is so important, because when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, you see that change in the body, right? The body of Christ is uniquely different. And so what goes in the seed comes up in a much more glorious resurrection. And so what we see now is not indicative of what's going to be resurrected. It'll be an incredible weight in glory. All right, so Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom, and we did cover this last week. I'm just now realizing that. And so we talked, because we went to Matthew 22, and we saw John the Baptist attributing himself as the friend of the bridegroom. And that's where we left off in John chapter 3 and verse 29. So none of the Old Testament saints nor the tribulation saints composed the bride. And that's very important. Even John the Baptist himself understood that he was the friend of the bridegroom. So if you were here last week, we looked at John chapter 3 and verse 29. He himself says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist knew that there was a purpose, that Christ had come to call out a bride, and that he was a friend of the bridegroom, but he was not part of the, he was not the bride himself. He was just, he had his role to fill. So neither the Old Testament saints nor the tribulation saints composed the bride. Why is that? Why don't the tribulation saints compose the bride? This is something you need to have in your head and understand. So let me just give you a second to think. As you're thinking about that, I don't have my marker board today. That's all right, I don't really have time to mark. But as we look at the seven dispensations, is the tribulation a separate dispensation? Let me ask you that question. God dispenses his grace differently throughout the ages, and we mark seven unique dispensations of God's grace. It is not, is it, Daron? So what dispensation then is the tribulation period a part of? It does go back, right, to the Mosaic dispensation, to the law. And how do we know that? Because Daniel, right, the prophecy of the tribulation doesn't start in the New Testament. It concludes there. It's given in Daniel. So what has happened, this is why the book of Acts, by the way, is so important, the transition. Because the church is a mystery, right? And it's revealed, and Paul reveals this mystery. Why is it a mystery? Because God could have fulfilled it any way he chose, but because of Israel's rejection, he put them on hold. Both kingdoms were at hand during Jesus' ministry, but after Jesus died on the cross, it was finished. And after Israel in Acts chapter 7 rejected their Messiah three times in Jerusalem, Israel rejected him in the synagogues as well as it mushroomed out across the world. But it was sealed, and so God left us through the Apostle Paul, Romans 9 through 11, to help us understand that though God made promises to Abraham's seed, specifically Israel, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, including the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, those prophecies would not be fulfilled, right, until after the church was, the fullness of the Gentiles become in, and the church is caught up. And we are receiving our inheritance, which is uniquely different. Our inheritance is uniquely different from the inheritance of the Old Testament saints. So when you read Matthew chapter 5, for instance, and it talks about the meek shall inherit the earth, well, that is a completely, the context of that is Jesus is laying out promises to the nation of Israel. If they would have received him, and they will receive him in the tribulation, at least a remnant will, they will actually get to get their land grant. They will get to administrate the government on this earth, and Jesus Christ will rule and reign very literally, and we will rule and reign with him. But our inheritance is not the portion of land of the 12 tribes, nor the portions of land that the Gentiles get on this earth to maintain and submit to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Our inheritance is Christ. Our inheritance is Jerusalem above, the mother of us all. So understanding these things is important. Because today in the church, that is where there's a lot of false doctrine. That's why you probably hear myself and Randy and others, we're talking a lot about Reformed theology, that we love what happened in the Reformation. I love what happened with Martin Luther and some of those guys. And, you know, they were great guys. However, then most of them would have still killed me for what I believe about the Bible and the way we rightly divide it. And so, having said that, God did a great thing there. But the problem is what they were reforming was the doctrine of Rome, which we've already talked about, Mystery Babylon religion. We talked about economic Babylon. That's a problem. And so when we talk about Reformed theology, it ties itself back into these things, and it clouds the understanding, ultimately, of what the inheritance is of a saint. And so Reformed theology, because it's based on covenant theology, not based on the rightly dividing of the Word of God, entails oftentimes what's called replacement theology. So you replace Israel with the church. Well, God's still going to keep his promises to Israel. That's why God gave us Romans 9 through 11 to understand what the elect is. And interestingly enough, and under Reformed theology, one of the big clouds, you can't get through the book of Romans without being confused, or the book of Ephesians without being confused about what God's elect is. And God gave us those books to be clear and to clarify it. Even when I preached Romans 9 through 11, I remember I was taken to task by a couple people in our church at the time, and they're like, why didn't you preach this? I said, because I preached what the Bible teaches about election. I didn't preach that because that's not what it's teaching. And so they're not here anymore. But anyway, these are the things that you got to understand. Yeah, Dale, and we got to be quick here, so I need to be quick too. All spiritual blessings. Yes, that's a good analysis. That's a good observation that Dale's pointing out. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, it says, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so very clearly in the New Testament, in the Pauline epistles, the church is inheriting spiritual blessing. You cannot miss that. Even Jesus said that. The kingdom of God, it's spiritual, right? The kingdom of heaven is taken by force. It's physical. And so it's a difference in the inheritance that we have. Is Israel saved? Yeah. Israel will be saved. So it's good to understand these things. So when you see the friend of the bridegroom, even John the Baptist could understand the distinction, though it was still in a mystery form. And so the church is a mystery that was revealed in the old, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. But in Ephesians 3:3-6, the church will be finished when God turns his attention back to Israel, which Romans 11:25-27 speaks to. And so, let me see. I don't have that. I'm not there yet. So, when the final week of Daniel's 70th week begins, the church will have been completed. And so the church age is a parenthesis between the 69th and the 70th week. The great mystery of the church, his body, committed to Paul in such a sense that was committed to Paul in such a sense that he called himself a minister thereof in Colossians 1:24-27. A ministry so very distinct and definite and exclusive as to call the great passage of Ephesians to call for the great passage of Ephesians 5:23 cannot merely be an opening up of the Old Testament saints of a calling, a character and privileges which they possessed and of which they did not know. Right? There's no way that the Old Testament saints in Ephesians 5:23, where the Bible says, "For husbands is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body." They couldn't even comprehend that. They rejected their Savior, and so they won't get a hold of that until the tribulation. And so that is unthinkable. No one was baptized into the body until Pentecost, and when that body, the church, is presented to Christ Himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, it will be composed only of the saints from Pentecost to the rapture, to the catching away of the church. And so that is so true. And a guy, actually, I was reading a quote from a guy there in that last segment I just read, and it's exactly true what he said. I couldn't agree more. So the reality is that only those born again enter into the body of Christ. The church is composed of the body of Christ, those who have been biblically born again from the time of Pentecost until the catching away or the rapture of the church. So, in addition to this, marriage takes place in heaven before Israel is even redeemed yet, right? Because there hasn't even been a second coming yet. All the promises that are to Israel have not been fulfilled. He's still going to work some of that out as he returns at the second coming of Christ. So the church is composed of the body of Christ. We'll come back, and it's a spiritual bride of Christ that will bring Israel, the wife of Jehovah, into a proper relationship with the Lamb who was slain. And it's a very real difference that exists between the bride of Jehovah, right, now put away for her sins, but to be owned by God as his own in the day of her repentance. And so God is doing something separate with the nation of Israel. I got a lot more I can say about that, but I'm going to keep moving for time's sake. So Jesus calls himself the bridegroom in Matthew 9:15. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 9, we'll just look at that. He says, and Jesus saith unto them, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. So he self-identifies. He says, I'm the bridegroom. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And so he calls himself the bridegroom. Also in chapter 25, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 10, the Bible goes on to mention him. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom again in Matthew 25, 10. The Bible says in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And the five of them were wise, and five were foolish. That they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Which, by the way, this is perfectly congruent with an Old Testament sense of how God works with the Israelis throughout the Old Testament. But the wise took oil in their vessels which with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. At midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go you out to meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him in the marriage. And the door was shut. What's that remind you of? The door shutting. It's a lot like what you see in Genesis when Noah goes in the ark and the ark door shut. And then what happened? Judgment came on the earth. And then you come into verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. And so in that passage we see that Jesus Christ is likened to the bridegroom. There's also a lot of other analogies there, but I don't have time tonight to get into all of that. But in the tribulation, there will be guests at the marriage, and that'll be those tribulation saints that are part of the 144,000 that will be present at our wedding. All right, so let's talk about. excuse me, lost my place here. Let's talk a little bit about the day of the Lord. We've seen the Lamb's marriage already. She makes herself ready. In verse 7 of the text, in the book, going back to Revelation chapter 19, you see, like we talked about last week, she makes herself ready. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath, past tense, made herself ready. And so this refers to the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked already a little bit about this, so I'm not going to take too long tonight on this, but in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, the Bible's very clear that we should be right now we should be getting ready for the judgment seat of Christ. That's why we're left on the earth, as a matter of fact. It gives us an opportunity to prepare our garments. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10, the Bible says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Who are you trying to please, right? That's why Paul says, right, we shouldn't compare ourselves with ourselves. That's not wise. We're preparing ourselves for Christ. Verse 11 says, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, in the context of that, he's not talking about people that are going to go to the great white throne judgment. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Last year at the prophecy conference in New Philadelphia, Ohio, Mark Trotter took an entire night and just emulated what it would be like to be at the judgment seat of Christ. If you haven't seen that, you should get online to the lff.org, or is it .com, website. Anyway, you can go to last year's prophecy conference and see that depiction of going to the judgment seat of Christ. It's quite powerful, right? And in each scene, he takes and he brings the person before the Lord Jesus Christ, and he kneels down, right, and before the Lord, because that's exactly what he's emulating, is what you see here in Romans chapter 14 and verse 11. All right, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we've already touched on this last week, but I'll hit it again in reiterating what we already know. But in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the Bible tells us, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's no one in the bride of Christ that's going to get an exemption from the judgment seat of Christ. And what are we going to do at the judgment seat of Christ? That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so we should we should certainly be busy about the Lord's business, because we're going to receive a reward for what we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's that admonition to invest in things that are eternal and not temporal. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the Bible tells us, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." If you're building on anything other than Jesus Christ, i.e. works, there's only two things. There's only two ways in the world to try to attempt to get to God. There's one that works, which is grace. It's Christ's work on the cross for us. That gets us to heaven. But there's the other one is works, right? Merit, trying to work our way to heaven. And so your foundation must be Christ, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. No other foundation can anyone lay than that is laid, which is Christ. But Paul goes on to say in verse 12, "Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it." Right? We may not really know what things are being built on today. We can fool each other all the time, but we can't fool Christ any of the time, right? And it will be revealed, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So exactly what happened in the book of Romans, because it happened during the time of after the Apostle Paul lived, but in 70 AD, God literally destroyed the temple, right? I mentioned that Sunday morning. And the nation of Israel had the temple destroyed on more than one occasion because of disobedience. And so even this temple, right, the Bible's clear. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians. He goes on to talk, right, that, hey, listen, you need to be careful how you deal with the things of God, because if you get disobedient enough, what will God do? He'll take you out, right? Your temple is no longer usable. And you're such a vessel of dishonor. He's like, I'm done. You're done. And that discipline can happen. What is that? That's not about dying, because we have no fear of death. What is that really about? You lose your opportunity to glorify God. We should relish the opportunity to glorify God. But when we get carnally minded, we actually go the other direction, right? And so what he's really doing is saying, look, your opportunity to glorify me is over. I'm pulling you up. I've had enough, right? And then there's no more opportunity at that point. Your time in history, your time in eternity, when you have the option every day to wake up with skin on and choose Christ, is over. Once you get a glorified body, you're not going to be tempted anymore. And so there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, right? But God will, with that temptation, make a way to escape that you're able to bear it. Well, when we choose Christ, what are we doing? We're loving him, because if we love him, we keep his commandments. That's all going to be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. So it's so important that we choose Christ. And so she makes herself ready to be purified. And so she purifies herself, as 1 John 3:3 says, even as she is, how's that end up? As she is pure, right? 1 John 3:3. So behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Right? And so it does not yet appear we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be just like him. We'll see him as he is. So every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. So what's that mean? Positionally, the day that you got saved, you've been set apart as part of the body of Christ, which makes you part of the bride of Christ, which means you need to be, and I need to be, we need to be preparing our garments and making them white in preparation for the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we should be busy about doing right now, because we are positionally pure, and now we need to be practicing purity as well. So she makes herself ready by keeping her affections, right, on things above, and she loves him because he first loved her, 1 John 4:19. So our heart should be with him, right? That's the key in a marriage. I don't just want a bride, like, at the altar. I want a bride that wants to be with me at the altar, right? I want my wife to want me, and that she wants me to want her. There's a love relationship. It's more than just two people coming to an altar, right? It's two people coming with a love for God and for one another. That's part of the mystery of the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5. And she makes herself ready by doing those things that please her and that please the beloved. In John chapter 14, that's why the Bible tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. I really struggled with that when I was a young Christian because it seemed so demanding. But as I learned more about who Christ is and I realized how much he loved us and how he emulated what love is by obeying the Father, well, that was born out of love, right? That's what that's about. And so I had to have my mind renewed before I can even understand John 14, 15 or John 14, 23. And so she knows that she is saved by grace. She is saved to do the works that please her master, right? Ephesians 2, 8. We all understand that salvation is by grace through faith and that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then it goes on to say that we're saved unto good works, right? So you're saved to do some work. It's not overbearing for the preacher to expect the body of Christ to respond to the call to do the ministry. Every member is a minister. Everyone in the body of Christ is fitted for a purpose so that the body of Christ can go forward. So when you look at the body of Christ and you look at real needs, we know that God has people somewhere. Maybe they're still lost, but they need to get saved, get plugged in the body so we can see God minister in all the different areas of the body that are lacking right now. So we're praying that the empty seats fill up. God has a purpose. So think about that as you see empty seats on a Sunday or a Wednesday. God, where are those souls? What is my job in doing my part, whether it's mowing the lawn or working in the E-wing or whatever it may be, so that we can advance the kingdom of God, so we can see that thing filled up so God can be glorified. So she makes herself ready by doing the things that please her beloved. And then, of course, God blesses that. She's saved to do works that please her master. And she is therefore zealous in those works, studying the Bible and knowing her beloved's will, like knowing what God, what Jesus wants. What does he want of us? We should know that. And so we should understand what he wants. We should be about doing what God wants us to do for his honor and his glory because we do love him. And in the Great Commission, it's all emphasized right there for us. So it's very simple for us to understand. And I'm not going to take time to get into that. But she's also attired. When you look down in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 19, she's attired in some interesting clothes, and I'm going to skip over some of what I have here, but I'm going to give you just some outlines of this. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, the Bible says here, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for fine linen is the righteousness of saints, the righteousness of saints. And really what I believe this is referring to is how we have inherited Christ's righteousness. It is on display. But this is a modest attire, of course. 1 Timothy 2:9, she's not attired like a harlot. We've already been through Revelation 17:4. When you look at Revelation 17:4, you can just go to Europe right now and see, you know, the pictures of Europa riding the beast, which is ancient paganism, and she's a harlot, right? She's dressed like a harlot. We're in a different apparel. We're dressed in white, and we're arrayed. As you think of a bride, right, arrayed in nice garment as she is ready to come down the aisle. And so we're a chaste virgin, right? So we are leaving everything for the Lord is what it boils down to. We're keeping ourselves for the Lord. And so we're not giving it all away. We're keeping ourselves for him. There is beautiful attire as well. The angels are attired in pure white garments as well, and that's beautiful. The word white is from the Greek word lampros, which means radiant. And I do believe there's a lot to this white garment. I believe it's going to be bright and shining. And I've already alluded to this, so I'm not going to get into it much deeper. But I do believe that because we are also priests and kings, and we're also, Peter talks about us being jewels, right? We are like precious stones. I think we're going to be radiant. Literally, we say that about brides. Oh, she's so radiant. Well, you ladies say that. Us dudes are like, she's beautiful. But the ladies are like, oh, she's just so radiant, right? And so, you know what? I believe we're going to radiate light. We're going to be like Christ. When you look at Revelation chapter 1 and you see Christ, I mean, he's got feet like fire. His eyes are shooting out like lasers. I mean, it's just like intense, right? There's a lot of bright going on with Jesus. There's a lot of light going on around the throne. We already talked about that. And so all of those things that we saw in the first part of Revelation, now where are we seeing those attributes? I believe we're seeing those attributes being reflected through the bride of Christ. And I think collectively, as God puts us all together after the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to be incredibly beautiful. And I do think it's beyond my comprehension, so I just talked way above my understanding of all that. But it's going to be incredible. However that's going to work out, it's going to be magnificent. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be an incredible thing to be a part of. If you're saved tonight, that's not something that It's like, oh, that's going to be a future event that happens on the calendar. No, that's something that it's all going to happen on the calendar, but it's going to be something that you and I are a part of. It's something that we're working on tonight. That's why we're here tonight. This is the stuff that we're getting ready for. That's why we're increasing our understanding of who God is and getting involved and making sure that we are getting it done for the Lord Jesus Christ before he comes, because it's so important that we are ready. And so I'm going to keep moving for time's sake. Then you get down to verse 9, the Bible says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true," "These are the true sayings of God." And so in verse 9, oops, let me get past this. I forgot to give you those things. That's what I just covered, so forgive me. Do you have those in your outline? Okay. Did you get them? Okay, so I'm moving on. All right, so let's talk a little bit about the marriage supper. The marriage supper is full of those who are invited to participate. The Old Testament saints and the virgins and the guests invited through the tribulation will be there. The angels will also be spectators. The angels have been looking into what we've been doing ever since God started this stuff with mankind, you know, and that's why Satan has been wanting to destroy it. So the supper in heaven is of a great contrast to the supper that's about ready to be held on the earth. And I mentioned this last week, but if you look at verse 17, he says, "And I saw an angel standing on in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, All the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and the flesh, and of them that sit on the on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." Right? Everyone's going to be rotten, dead flesh on this planet at the second coming of Christ that's not on God's side. And so the point, I bring this up because as that's going on the earth, right, you have this, just before that, you have this beautiful marriage supper going on in heaven. And as you draw to the close of the book of Revelation, you continue to see these contrasts. It's the opposite. It's juxtaposition of what's going on in heaven versus what's going on in earth. And this is, again, you got to keep in the context. We've spent all of chapter 17, chapter 18, dealing with mystery Babylon religion, dealing with the commercial Babylon. Now, what are we doing? We're seeing the residue. All those that hate God, love death. They are setting. They have sealed their fate. They are going to face off with the life, the author of life, and they will find that joining up with death was a bad idea. And they are going to, literally, their flesh is going to rot, and the birds of the field, right, the fowls of the air are going to have a good time and a big feast. And so God's going to arrange a cleanup crew, and the fowls of the air are going to come and prepare to eat and to clean the carnage of that great and terrible day of the Lord. And it's going to be some carnage. So notice the timing, though. After the supper, right, the Lord returns. And in the Gospels, they celebrated the Lord's Supper, right, or the Passover, and Peter was ready to fight back to take the kingdom. Peter was a couple thousand years premature, and I also talked about that as well last week. So after the supper, the thousand-year honeymoon begins, and it was the day of the Lord. In 2 Peter 3, chapter 3 and verse 8, the Bible says a day with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. So we looked at all of that, and I've already touched on that, and so I've prepared you for that. But why the bride and not Israel? Why the bride and not Israel? And so I put some notes here, and I'm not going to rehearse all those, but she is married in the Old Testament to God, and he redeems her as his wife, not his virgin bride. And so there is no doubt, you can't miss, and I've given you several passages there you can look up, that Israel is a bride, but she is not, she is his wife, but she is not a virgin bride. And so she is represented by the bride's maids at the wedding, by the 144,000 Hebrews and other tribulation saints slain in the tribulation. And so these are the true sayings of God in verse 9 and 10, as we keep moving down our outline there. It says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So there's a blessing not just to the bride, but also to those that are called, which is a broader group of saints. "And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so these events will come to pass, and you can count on it. You can count on that. That's gonna happen. And so so you imagine yourself in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, as described in the Song of Solomon. So the testimony of the Lord is the spirit of prophecy. He will not tell a lie. And we've already seen that as well in Revelation 1:2 and Deuteronomy 18:20. God cannot lie. And so what he says is going to happen is going to happen. And so in Revelation 19 and verse 10, you see John's reaction to the scene. He's not allowed to worship the angel who's narrating the scene. This teaches us that Jesus Christ is God, and he did allow himself to be worshipped. But in this passage, this is not Jesus Christ. This is an angel, or he would have allowed himself to be worshipped. The Bible teaches that it's idolatry to worship anyone or anything other than the true and living God. Therefore, the fact that Jesus Christ accepted worship is indisputable evidence, by the way, that he is Almighty God, because he did allow himself to be worshipped. And so here this angel says, hey, don't worship me. But remember this, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And so the testimony of Jesus Christ teaches us that Jesus Christ is the heart and the theme of the Bible in general, and the Bible prophecy in particular. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the theme of the Bible is the kingdom. He is the king. And so when you look at Luke 24, 44 through 45, where Jesus taught his disciples to understand the scriptures properly by teaching him that he is scripture's theme. Jesus actually taught that. You know, I am. If you just go back and look at that real quick in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24 and verse 44, and I know I'm going fast, guys, because I'm trying to get everything in I can tonight. Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. The Bible says, and he saith unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, right? So Jesus taught the disciples to understand the scripture properly by teaching them that he is scripture's fulfillment. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 10, he says, for talking about his brethren Israel, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Well, they knew the whole Old Testament. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And then he says in verse 4 of Romans 10, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall ascend into the deep? That is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the author of the Bible? That would make him God. Are you putting your faith in him because he is the finished, he accomplished the finished work on the cross? He is the rightful heir to the throne. So there's a lot more that we can learn about this marriage. But I'm going to skip over that for tonight and talk about the Lord's return. In verses 11 through 19, we see the Lord's return. For the scripture saith, oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Let me get back to the right chapter. There we go. In verses 11 through 19, it says, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness does he judge and make war. Now, it's been a while since we've seen heaven open. But early on, remember, heaven open. When heaven opens, something happens. People either come up or people come down. And in this case, this is a case where in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we went up. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we're coming back. We're coming down. And so we saw a phony return in Revelation 6, 1 through 3. Now here comes the real deal. And so the phrase, the day of the Lord, is mentioned 31 times in Scripture. And so it's important. Here at HBF, we teach, you know, key words and phrases because they unlock the understanding of the Bible. So those of you wanting to get in discipleship too, we have a whole section just on key words. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is mentioned 31 times in the book of Revelation, or in the scripture. And typically it's pointing to the day that we're speaking of here in Revelation chapter 19, when the Lord returns at the second coming. So there's more written concerning this day and the restoration of Israel than the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. There's more written about the second coming than there is the first coming. Now, how big is the first coming? It's huge. Like Donald Trump, it's huge, right? It's huge. It's big. It's massive. It's everything to us. Without Christ's first coming, we're hopelessly lost. But yet there's more written about his second coming. John has bore witness of that, of what he saw. And it's not figurative in this passage. It's a description, and it's clear in its indication that there are animals in heaven as well. And so these are not ordinary horses, however. These are flying horses. And so, you know, you say, well, how does that work? I don't know. We just take the Bible literally until we can't. And I heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful. That's his title. He is also true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So his eyes were as a flame of fire, just as we saw in Revelation at the introduction in chapter 1. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And so that's a proper noun. That is his title. And so the white signifies his holiness and righteousness. And we also see that Jesus Christ is the Lord of hosts. So you remember that as Joshua stood before the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ in Joshua chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, John, he fell down, right? And he was in shock. And John is seeing Jesus return in his glory as a captain of the Lord's host. In the current climate in the church in the USA, we seldom view Jesus as a man of war. I mean, we had a men's conference, and many of the men don't even know, was it Stand Up? What was the song we sang? I can't remember it, so there I go. We just butchered it. But anyway, I was like, wow, that's an indictment. We got to start singing these songs. What was that song? This is driving me crazy. It was Stand Up for Jesus, You Soldiers of the Cross. I think that was the one. And, Yeah, must not suffer loss from it. Yeah. So we sang that a cappella. It was a great song. But you know what? You don't hear those songs much anymore in church. And they are very militant. I mean, it's very, very much about what's going to be happening at the second coming of Christ. And again, to reiterate what I've already said, the church should be preparing for a military return, because we are ultimately organizing for that. That's the trumpet we're going to be hearing. We're going to be hearing a mobilization trumpet, just like you'd see in the book of Leviticus. And the priest, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to get us ready for war. And so this is a good time to hear that. So there will not be a more brutal war scene than the souls of millions gushing blood in the Valley of Megiddo, by the way. And that's going to be brutal. Jesus Christ is not one to be tampered with. He is very meek, meek as a lamb. But he's also ferocious as a lion, right? And so those beasts are simply types and descriptions of the incredible meekness, right, the lamb has, but also the fierceness or the fury of a lion. And I told my story where we were at the zoo one time, and we just got a lion to turn and roar at us. Praise the Lord, there was a screen between us and it. But, I mean, it literally put fear into my heart. I mean, I always make a joke about tinkling, but it was scary to have a lion roar at you. If you were in the wild and there was nothing between you and a lion, just the roar itself would paralyze you. I mean, it is incredible. And so when Jesus Christ comes back, he is going to take over control. In verse 11, he sees heaven open and the white horse come out. We also, in this, we can see his character, because his name is mentioned, Faithful and True. It reflects his character. in verse 10. It's very important. It's a very important verse as it reveals the truth that has been established from Revelation 1:3 when John mentions Jesus' testimony. And so we see here again that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, tying us in to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, all the way back to the beginning of our study. And so Jesus' name matches his character. He's faithful, right? He keeps his word. And so there is not one prophecy from Genesis to Revelation that he will or has failed to perform. It's just not going to happen. He is going to keep his word. So remarkable that God can give you his free, you can have your free will and he's still going to get his results because he's God. You cannot outsmart him. You cannot outthink him. The person that's going to learn that the most is the Lord, is Satan. Because he's going to, this is where it comes to an end for him. And so he's also true. So again, that's his title. He's faithful and true. And so there's not one prophecy that will not come true. Agnostics and atheists often ridicule the Bible as though it's a collection of cunningly devised fables. Peter warns of that. And in the church even, the people, I just read something the other day, made me my blood boil about it was some passage I was looking at in the Bible, and somebody attributed the way it was written to some scribal error, you know. And no, God preserves his word. It's not a cunningly devised fable. It's not a storybook. It's true. It's faithful and true, as a matter of fact, not a fable. And so the world will eventually, whether they believe it or not, the veracity of the Bible will be manifest when Jesus stakes his claim on this earth at the second coming. And the accuracy of the Word of God is going to be manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, whose title is the Word of God. His name cannot be separated from even his title. He is faithful. He is true. He is the Word of God. And we know that he is the Creator because John already tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was in the beginning. I went brain dead. Yeah, the Word was with God and the Word was God. So he is God. And so he has a name that no man knows but he himself. And though the Bible contains great light and revelation about God, there's still things that we do not know that are yet to be revealed. And there's also, he's infinite. He's eternal. He is God. And so there's also going to be things we'll never know about his creation because he is eternal. He is the Word of God. So that means that he is the eternal Son of God, the Creator. He was made manifest to mankind through his incarnation in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But it is by Jesus' incarnation that we see and know God in the fullest sense, right? And so Hebrews 1 speaks to that. And so he's also the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so, let me get down here to where I'm going. And so he is a righteous judge. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And so his righteous judgment is manifest in verses 11 through 16. And so it says there that his eyes in verse 12 were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And so he is a God of judgment. He is coming, and he will judge every man in righteousness and on the basis of his holy and righteous law. The sinner who trusts in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior fulfills God's righteousness because he is clothed in Christ's righteousness. But the sinner that dies without Jesus Christ will have to give an account for his own life and be judged by God's perfect righteousness and will thus be doomed for eternity. And so I'm not going to get into all the verses on that, but I think most of you know that. And so there's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but I'm going to just keep moving for time's sake. But Luke chapter 22 and verse 61 says, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord and said unto him before the cock crew, Thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." You know, Peter had just a glimpse of Jesus' powerful gaze that day when he denied Christ. And while Jesus was at his weakest and most vulnerable moment as a human. I mean, you can't get Jesus any more down than he was then. Yet, it was so piercing to look into Jesus' eyes that he went out weeping because it cut right through the soul. When Jesus returns in his glory and his power, oh my goodness, it's going to be incredible. All he has to do is speak and people will pop open like grapes. His word is incredibly powerful. His eyes are as a flame of fire, Revelation 19:12 says. It's how John described him in the midst of the churches right now in Revelation 1:14. His burning eyes signify his omniscience, and he sees everything, right? His gaze is perfect, and it judges sin, and there is nothing hidden from his eyes. So on his head was a crown of many crowns in verse 12. It's figurative of his great authority, right? The devil has seven crowns for a short time in Revelation 12:3. He collects these kingdoms and these crowns, but here we see who really ends up with the crown. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? Crown him with many crowns, as the song says. And so praise the Lord, he will be crowned with many crowns. Yeah, Dale? Yeah, they fell back. Yeah, he just spoke it. That is awesome. That is a good analogy too. When he just spoke and the soldiers fell when they came to take Jesus, they just fell down because of the power of his word. Amen and amen. I'm going to keep moving here for time's sake. But as we look at the armies that were with him, mentioned in verse 14, you can see it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. So we get horses too. Yay. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. I might be coming behind with a pooper scooper. I don't know. But this is completely different from the rapture of the church age saints described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. There is no way this is the same account or what you see in 1 Corinthians 15:51-54. At the rapture, the living saints will be instantly changed and the dead saints will be resurrected. And all will meet the Lord in the air. At Christ's coming, described here in Revelation 19, the saints are already with Jesus and are riding with him on white horses. And it's obvious then that the rapture of the New Testament saints will not occur at the end of the tribulation, as many people today are believing. They just put the rapture just a few days ahead of this. And frankly, if you do that, that's not the church age anymore. You're all the way through the tribulation period. And the Bible is very clear in the tribulation. We already established this. That you cannot get saved by grace through faith, right? That's not how it's going to work in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to have to make sure that you do not take the mark of the beast, right? That you hang on to the Jews and you treat them right. And so there's a different condition to receive God's grace in the tribulation. And so that would not be... So basically, then, you would lose your salvation. So salvation is not secure. And that's not consistent nor congruent with what the Bible teaches. That's why it's important to rightly divide the Word of God. And so, anyway, it goes on to say that we ride upon these white horses. And so there's got to be a big stable in heaven. It's interesting to note, too, that Solomon's stable was noted in the Bible in the Old Testament because of its incredible volume of horses and all of those things. They've actually uncovered recently where they think that is located. And the Lord Jesus Christ will have a huge stable of horses, and we'll be riding back on them. And so they are clothed with fine linen, white and clean. This is the same clothing that is described in verse 8 in connection with the Lamb, right, and his bride. So the angel summons the fowls. We've looked at that, and the fowls of the air are going to be helpful in cleaning up the battle zone. It's called the supper of the great God as opposed to the marriage supper of the Lamb, so they're distinctly different between verses 9 and verses 17 and 18. Excuse me. And the angel stands in the sun and cries out to the fowls in verse 17. Excuse me. And so I'm not quite sure how that's going to work out, if he's literally in the sun or if he's just in the, you know, between the sun and the earth and where everyone views him. But the fowls are bidden to eat the flesh of all the men in the armies, both kings, captains, mighty men, all men, both free, bond, small, and great. So it doesn't matter who you are. Right, everyone, just as the Bible says, not only these men won't bow their knee, right? And so they'll at the judgment seat of Christ be cast in a lake of fire, but they will be popped like a grape, and they will die in the second coming of Christ. And so this description of the armies that are gathered together against Christ is incredible. Every class of men, by the way, what's that tell you? Every class of men in society will eventually stand against Christ in his literal return, small, great, rich, and poor. It doesn't matter. So it's going to be an incredible that's an incredible thing to consider itself. Rebellion that is so incredibly hard-hearted to the Creator, that they will stand against Him and literally try to fight the Creator of the universe. So there are national leaders from many parts of the world with their under-rulers and armies. We already saw also that's going to be aided by the work of the false prophet who has the ability to draw men to battle. The small men are there referring to the ordinary men, not outstanding wealth or social standing, although will come together free and bond to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be meaning us as well. And so why are we here today, by the way? We're here to make peace. We're already victors. We're more than conquerors, the Bible says. So when we preach the gospel, what we are doing is offering terms of peace. We're saying, hey, can you reconcile with the king? Because he's coming. This is why it's important to preach the whole gospel. You know, when you think about Paul preaching on Mars Hill, the last thing Paul says, and by the way, Jesus is coming in power and glory, right? He's coming to judge the earth. So he commands all men everywhere to repent. He doesn't leave out the judgment that's to come, because that is, if the love of God's not going to work, right? Pull them out of the fire, you know, hating even the garment spotted by the sin. I mean, you got to preach the whole counsel, because some hard-hearted people won't repent until they see the wrath of God. And by the way, I was one of those. It was the wrath of God that helped me appreciate the love of Christ. And so it's important, because at the second coming, it's going to be nasty, and many will be deceived. All right, so the Antichrist and false prophet gather these armies to fight against Christ and are defeated. Praise the Lord, in verses 19 through 21. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And that's a good segue here that I'm going to get to in just a second to help conclude our time in Revelation. And I'll give you also a prescription for how we'll finish off the remainder of the text here in just a minute. But you see here that ultimately Jesus gets the victory. The Battle of Armageddon is also described in Revelation 14, 17 through 20. We've already looked at that. And Revelation 16, 13 through 16, and we've looked at that. I kind of got ahead of myself, but I'm running out of time anyway. So I'm going to skip over some of this info, but it's going to be, if you go back to the Old Testament, you can already see shadows of this, as there's a lot of reference in the Old Testament to Megiddo, the Valley of Jezreel, and kind of how history repeats itself. And there's been a lot of battles already fought in that location. The Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Israelites, the Midianites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the Hasmoneans, the Greeks, the Romans, the Muslims, the Crusaders, the Mongols, the French Ottomans, the British, the Australians, the Germans, the Arabs, and the Israelis have all fought and died there already. So this is an ancient battlefield. It's going to be reused. Have you noticed how history kind of repeats itself? It does. Israel has fought several battles in Megiddo. It was the scene of Barak's victory in Canaan in Judges chapter 5 and verse 19. Gideon was there when he defeated the Midianites in Judges 7. And so there's been several battles fought there. Josiah, you remember when he got his nose in between Syria and Egypt? That was in the Valley of Megiddo that he died. Bad decision, Josiah. Stay home. And he'd have been all right. And so it was at Megiddo that the British defeated the Turkish forces in 1918. Right, 1918 was a big deal. That's when Israel got the promise of the land, but it wasn't until 1948 that they actually went back and seized that opportunity. And so the British took control of that, marking, again, getting the prophecies of Romans chapter 9 through 11, particularly Romans chapter 11, in order so that Daniel's 70th week can be fulfilled. And that's why even today there are people that are saying this is a Zionist conspiracy. You have taken the Bible and you have manipulated world events to get the outcome that you want. Well, good luck if you can make that happen. Praise the Lord. You got more power than anybody I've ever seen. It's God that's allowing these things, because God is going to fulfill his word, because he is faithful and he is true. And so the defeat of the Antichrist army, by the way, is total. It's not really even an actual armed struggle between two armies. And because no one on Jesus' side ever gets hurt. I mean, Jesus just comes in and takes over. It's really a rout, a big rout. And so John says that he saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to war against Christ. What a sight that'll be. And how incredibly foolish that is, and how frail man is against Almighty God. And that also shows you how insanely demonic things will be and are becoming in this world. It needs to be known and remembered by all of us that this earth is at war with God Almighty even now. Right? And so if you don't understand you're in a war, you are a really, really, really naive Christian. And you need to understand that is why Paul gives us instructions to put on the whole armor of God. And so I just heard someone today that was rebuked, and they said, would Jesus do this? Would Jesus do that? Would Jesus do this? And as I listened, this had nothing to do with our church or anybody here, so I'm not gossiping or anything, and it's going to remain nameless. But as I listened to this, I thought, wow. I said, actually, Jesus turned over the temple tables. I mean, Jesus made a scourge people out. I mean, Jesus is pretty, you got to know all of Jesus. Yes, he is meek and he is humble and he's super long-suffering and patient. But man, he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so while their armies are fed to the fowls of the air, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. And I don't want to go too much longer without mentioning this in verse 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And so his deception, the abomination of desolations, it is not going to work. And so his rise to power comes crashing down, and he is cast alive into a lake burning with fire. So all the tribes of the earth will witness his appearance and will mourn, according to Matthew 24. And so that's all I've got. Let me just run through a few things here for you on your outline. I left the end of this for you guys all filled in so you can look at that, but I just want to quickly run through this. There's a lot that the Bible says about the second coming. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 through 31, you can go back and look at that, and you'll see that it will occur immediately after the Great Tribulation. This agrees perfectly with Revelation's account. It'll be accompanied by great signs in heaven, Matthew 24, 29. All the tribes of the earth will witness his appearance and will mourn. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30 says, Christ will come with power and great glory. Matthew 24 and verse 30. These are things that Jesus has already said. He will come with his saints who will be gathered from one end of heaven to another, Matthew 24, 31. And that agrees with Revelation 19, 14. After they are gathered, they will ride with Christ from heaven on white horses, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. The coming of Christ will be an occasion of fiery judgment upon those who have not obeyed the gospel. And it's obvious here that there is no means of salvation apart from personal commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So his coming will be set up, his kingdom, and to be admired by those that believe in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. And here we see the Antichrist will be judged when Christ returns, which agrees with Revelation chapter 19. So everything you see in Matthew 24 lines up perfectly with what you see in Revelation 19. And the words consume and destroy in 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 do not necessarily mean annihilation. They refer to the judgment, and in this case, they refer to eternal punishment in the lake of fire, which is congruent with Zechariah 13, verses 1 through 9. I don't have time to read that tonight. But the return of Christ is the conclusion of the day of the Lord in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 1, at least the 24-hour day. And it'll follow a ravishing of Jerusalem and the partial captivity of the Jews in Zechariah 14, 2 through 3, and agrees with Revelation. And I think I put all of that on there in bullet point form, didn't I? And your notes? You don't have all that? Oh, I thought I gave you guys all of this. Look on the website. Did you get yours off the website? Huh. I will put this up on the website because I don't have time to read it. I'm out of time. But at any rate, all of those things agree. Christ will fight against the nations and they're gathered. And you can actually see, you know, the route that Jesus is going to take upon his coming. And he's going to come with all the saints, just as the Bible says. Darkness will not fall in that day. according to Zechariah 14:7. Zechariah 14, just go back and read it. It gives you a blow-by-blow account of how everything's going to lay out. And Christ will establish his kingdom over all the earth from his headquarters in Jerusalem. And according to Zechariah and Isaiah 66, his coming will be with judgment upon all flesh. His return will be followed by the gathering and the judgment of the nations. So there's more to continue. That's where Matthew 25 comes into effect. So what Jesus said in Matthew 24 deals with his second coming. Matthew chapter 25 deals with his judgment of the nations. So that means there will be nations left to repopulate the earth. And there'll be Gentiles, nations that will be established. They'll be very small, I believe, after the second coming. There'll be very few people alive. But there still will be a remnant. And there will be a Jewish remnant that'll be gathered from the ends of the earth and brought to Jerusalem in Isaiah 66:20. How we conclude is we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. So, quick review, we had his crowns in verse 12, his name in verse 13, his weapon in verse 15, his purpose in battle is verse 15, his title is in verse 16, his position in verse 17, in front of the sun, and then his cleaning crew, Revelation 19:17, his enemies will die in Revelation 18, his enemies will be waiting with hard hearts in Revelation 19:19. And then we see the Lord's victory in Revelation 19:20-21 over the beast and the false prophet and over the nations that followed the Antichrist. So are you ready tonight for your groom? Because he's coming. He's coming. And that is the day of the Lord. That is the theme of the Bible. And then it starts a thousand-year day. When you get into chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and great chain in his hand. He laid hold on that dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That is also a day, because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So what begins in a 24-hour return, where Jesus has this incredible establishment of power on earth, ends up resonating into a 1,000-year day. And I've already alluded to that last week, right? Adam fell in the day, right? And then he didn't make it. He only lived 930 literal days. Jesus Christ will return in a day, and he will reign for a 1,000-year day, just like the Bible says. And so there's a literal day and then a thousand-year day, which will mark a dispensation we call the millennium. Tonight I'm not going to be able to get into that. So how are you going to get that? Well, I'm going to go ahead and finish this up on a video in chapters 20 through 22, and I will post that on our website. And those of you that can get access, everyone get access to that under Listen. Go to Revelation Study, and it will be up there for you within the next week. Probably give me a week, and I'll get all that up for you guys, and then you can fill out the notes. If you want the remainder of the notes from chapters 20 through 21, I have them up here, and you are welcome to come and get hard copies, and then you can get online, watch the video, or if you would rather wait and pull those down, off the web and print them on your computer, if you're going to go ahead and fill in the blank type of things, you can do that as well. So I'll leave those up here, and you guys can, I'll put them in order, decently in an order. I will note that Revelation chapter 20, I have 3 pages of notes, so it's a 2-sheet, so don't just run off with one, get two. And in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it's just 1 sheet on both sides, so you can just take 1 sheet, and that will complete the set. All right, let me pause there. Are there any questions on the day of the Lord? I just covered a lot of information. All right, the second, what is the main theme of the Bible? Kingdom, right? And so this is the day. This is it, when the king comes to the earth. And so he will establish his rule and reign for 1,000 years. What comes after the 1,000 years? Eternity future. Hallelujah. And so we'll talk about that as God establishes in Revelation 21, all things become new. And then eternity, praise the Lord, has no conclusion. There really is no end to the book of Revelation. It just goes on forever and ever. And so we get to go back to Genesis and remember what was going on in the garden. And you will want to get online and hear about eternity future, because that's exciting what God's going to be doing. You're going to want to hear about that. I don't really understand all of it, but I know this. God has a thing with 12s. And so he's going to start multiplying things out, and it's going to be incredible. And so the Bible, man, is from Genesis to Revelation, is an incredible book. And we are so blessed to have the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. That's given to us, right? It's given to us. This is something that we need to know. When we started our study, and I'll end with this, because this is really the reason we do the study of Revelation, every 7 years we do that. Or I think, yeah, it's every 7 years on our cycle. But the reason we study it is because the Bible itself says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. All right, so we've read it. If you've been in this course, you've read, at least up to chapter 19, you've actually read every word of Revelation up to chapter 19 thus far. So you've read it, right? You've also heard it. But really the question is, are we going to keep it? And so keeping it is the issue, isn't it? And that's why the theme that we have, if you remember, can somebody tell me why we study this? Every week I say the same thing over and over. Our retention's horrible, isn't it? Even my retention's horrible. Yeah, there it is. Right, we increase our understanding of who God is, right? And the more we understand who he is, the book of Revelation is given to us. If you didn't know that Jesus was a lion, you know now, right? If you didn't know he was a king, you know now. Yeah, you might have knew he died on a cross, praise the Lord, he's a lamb, but you need to know the whole picture. It's about understanding who Christ is, right? And as we understand that, it increases our urgency in ministering the gospel in these last days, because we realize right now that we are here as ambassadors for Christ, right? Today, I'm an ambassador. Today, you're an ambassador. There's coming a day when you're coming as a captain he's the captain of the army of the Lord's host, but we're coming back, right, in a military formation to execute judgment on this earth. That is often left out. Well, I don't deserve that. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yes, you are. Still am I. But that is not who God has saved us to be. And so now it's about getting our garments in order, right? Getting our dress blues ready, right? Getting ourselves in order so that when we come back, we're fitted in a white garment, we're pure, and we're going to come back with Christ executing judgment. Your future is wrapped up in the story of Revelation. And it doesn't stop there. Then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ in Revelation chapter 20. And then, guess what? There's a new heaven and a new earth. All things become new. And then, guess what? Then we go on forever and ever and ever. Even so, come Lord Jesus. There's a lot left. The best part of Revelation we haven't even got to. We just looked at Daniel's 70th week. And that's all this gnarly stuff people want to look at. But for us, it just gets started for us in Revelation chapter 20. And we're just getting rolling. And so there's a lot left to look forward to. So what I need you to do is I'll go ahead and run these out on video, and then you guys can look at those online. And then when we come back after Jeremy's study, we'll be in the book of Daniel, which will complement, kind of in reverse order, a lot of what we've seen, because this is a fulfillment of the prophecies given to Daniel, and the fullness of the Gentiles, which are given to Daniel to understand, are fulfilled and completed, and then the kingdom goes forward. So you've kind of seen things in reverse order. So maybe next time around we'll do Daniel first and Revelation second. That would probably make more sense, but I didn't order that right. So that's my bad. But at any rate, you'll enjoy the study of Daniel. Are there any questions?
I didn't think of that song.
Oh, thank you. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Yeah. Thank you. That's what I was looking for. With the cross of Jesus going on before. And so that could be a rap song today. Anyway, so yes, that kind of militant song you just don't hear very often in the church. I remember a song leader one time said, "We're going to sing a man song," and he sang this song, and I was like, "Where's the beef?" You know, it was a song about men, but it really wasn't a man song. And so, anyway, that's another discussion for another time. But the point about the Lord's return is it is a very literal military return. And so there are many that believe that this is all, and they teach that all of this is just complete allegory. There's nothing literal to it, and that's just absolutely wrong. Blessed is he that readeth, he that heareth, that readeth, I'm sorry, and that keepeth the things of this prophecy, because this is God's word. We need to know the book of Revelation. Don't let people tell you that you can't understand it. It's not hard to understand. It's just hard to believe. It's just hard to believe. All right, well, let's go ahead and have a word of God. Let's have a word of prayer, and that we have the word of God. And then we'll be dismissed. And yes, sir. Your brother that comes up here all the time?
No,
oh.
A different brother.
Okay.